We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to study your word, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Got a copy of Joe Hunt's book, and this is what it looks like. Those of you who don't have it. And the shipment should be in tomorrow. And if you're interested in having a copy, they, of course, are distributed totally on grace, no charge. We resume our study. We had noted a few verses that quote the Lord Jesus Christ regarding eternal life, and it acquired through faith alone in Christ alone. And by the way, Jimmy, I hit the mute button here accidentally. If I'm not coming through, tell me and I'll punch the button again. They seem you may not can hear me. Would you? I'm okay. Okay, thanks. We were noting three verses, actually, John 5:24, 6:40, and 6:47, where the Lord reveals that faith in Him results in eternal life. Now, I want to go into a couple of passages where there's a Greek construction within the context that is important for a thorough understanding of what the verses are teaching. And before we go there, I want to go to Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics on page 468 and to note a grammatic concept called emphatic negation subjunctive. Now, here's what it says, and I'll go slowly here so that we nail this. This is the definition of this. One might think that the negative with the subjunctive could not be as strong as the negative with the indicative. Now, a negative negates whatever is stated. You have ou, may are the two. You have ou on some occasions, may on the other. Now, the indicative mood, as you well know, is a statement of fact. So what could be more precise than to have a negative associated with an indicative mood? In other words, it denies the fact. That's what Wallace is presenting here. He continues, though, by writing, however, while the negative conjunction ou plus the indicative denies certainty, ou may, that's a double negative you will know, ou may plus the subjunctive denies a potentiality. So the subjunctive usually notes potentiality. And you put a double negative up there, it is a powerful negation of the concept. Now, we don't permit double negatives in English, but in Greek, it is an intensification of the negative. So don't think it's a double negative, therefore producing a positive. That's not the point here. In Greek, you have these double negatives. So when you have oume plus the subjunctive, that denies a potentiality. Oume, then, is the most decisive way of negativing something in the future. See, it has to do with a future prospect, and the double negative for us, oume, is a most decisive way of saying this. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John 10:28 as our first example. And you will also please note this is a quote from the Lord. I give eternal life to them, and they will never. The word never is actually oume. And it's oume plus eistōn iona. And that is a double negative plus this phrase, eistōn iona, which is translated forever. Therefore, you would have never ever would be a way to translate that, or never never, or never ever never. However you want to do that to emphasize that you've got an oume in here. But we'll just keep it simple. I give eternal life to them, and they will never ever perish. And the word perish is the aorist subjunctive. There's your subjunctive mood, apolumi. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 1, rather 11, 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and eternal life. He who believes in me will live eternally even if he dies physically. Verse 26. And everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never, ever die. There's the subjunctive mood again, the verb to die. Do you believe it? He asked that question of Martha, do you believe it? Of course, she went on to say, yeah, I do. I do. So I want to read that again. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and eternal life. He who believes in me will live eternally even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never, ever die eternally. Do you believe this? These verses, I think I have another one yet. John 14:6 is a good one. And this is Jesus speaking to Thomas. He is the one who's always piping up with questions that don't need to be asked. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and eternal life. No man comes to the Father. And where's the Father? How are you going to go to the Father? Where is he? He's in the eternal state. So, I am the way, the truth, I am eternal life. No man comes to the Father who resides in the eternal state, but through me. Now, when I was at Troy State down in Alabama, I worked there for almost 8 years, and I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ as an advisor. And it was real popular back in the early 70s to go around campus and hold your finger up and say one way. Remember that? One way. Now, they were right about that. But nevertheless, that was their approach. And people would say, one way to where? There's only one way to heaven. Here's how you do it. And that would be the opening of shot over the bow to give the gospel. And that is a correct statement, and it was based on this passage, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so the idea is that people have a problem when they come into this life and the fact they're totally depraved. They are spiritually dead. They're in need of a Savior. They have an eternal future that is going to be in the lake of fire. That is set in stone. If you don't believe in Christ, that's what's the eternal outcome. And therefore, everybody's got this problem. And therefore, the good news is you have a solution. And the solution must be wrapped up in a package where the person understands it solves the problem. Otherwise, they're going to think they got something left to do. Now, these verses emphasize the doctrine then of eternal security. Eternal life is indeed eternal, for no one will ever snatch the believer from the protective care of the Lord. By the way, there's some who actually believe they have eternal life at the moment of salvation. They're saved because they understand the entire presentation. But then they move through their Christian life and come to a point to where they do something that horrifies them and sometimes others. And because of a doctrinal stance that their denomination has taken, they view what they've done as something that has lost for them their eternal life. And you want to say, well, you got a dictionary. Look up the word eternal. Okay? Temporal would be the better phrase here. I've lost my temporal life. I had a temporal deal going up to the point to where I did this horrible thing, and now that temporal life is off until I can figure out a way to correct that. But eternal, no. The word eternal indicates everlasting. It cannot come to an end. It cannot be revoked. Eternal, by definition, is eternal. So once gotten, you can't lose it, by definition. You don't even need the Bible for that. You just need a good dictionary. Three things, therefore, clarify. One's eternal future is guaranteed by faith in Jesus as the Christ. Christ is not a name, it is a title. Jesus of Nazareth is the name. One's eternal future is guaranteed by faith in Jesus as the Christ. Secondly, one's confidence in this fact is a central part of why one would believe in Christ in the first place. That is, quote, if he is not sufficient to solve the eternal problem, then why bother? Okay, I've look, I'm trying to stack up some reasons here as to why I think I might can get into heaven, and one of the things I'm going to try is believing in Christ, and I'm going to keep trying these things until I'm satisfied that maybe I've done enough to convince God I need to go to heaven when I die. You know, it might try to be a Wiccan, do Wiccan for a while, and be a Catholic, be a Buddhist, get involved in Islam. That seems to be a lot of fun today. You invent a lot of emotions with Islam. Mormonism, be a Jehovah's Witness, Baptist, even a Methodist. Try it all. What are these guys selling that they claim might fix the problem? There's a long list. And some guys just go around and say, I'm believing all of this. I plan to cover all the bases so that I won't miss anything. Well, what that's saying is you don't really have any confidence in any of them. You don't believe any of them unless you have the confidence in it and what you're believing. You're not believing it. You're just shooting in a sort of a crapshoot trying to hope you wind up with the right one somewhere along the line by accident. And God says, oh, you were lucky that day. If he's not sufficient to solve the eternal problem you've got, then why bother? If he's not the solution, then move along to somebody else. Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha Gautama, actually. Any of those old boys who are dead, by the way, and you can visit their graves. Number three, confidence in one's eternal security is what sustains a believer's courage toward life and his confidence in God. Confidence in one's eternal security is what sustains a believer's courage toward life and his confidence toward God. Hello? But I wonder who's calling. Point 21, in case you're keeping up with numbers, the necessity to understand that faith in Christ results in eternal life is then a neglected aspect of the gospel. Now, such disregard has resulted in false and fuzzy presentations of the gospel of salvation. And Dr. Chafer addresses this issue in Chapter 4 of Volume 3, Soteriology and His Systematic Theology. We note from page 72 and 73, there's a subtitle here to this section, Things Accomplished by Christ in His Sufferings and Death. Substitution in the realms of divine perfection. Now he writes that the words which make up this heading serve to introduce a much neglected feature of the gospel of God's grace. It is assuredly true that righteous forgiveness of the sinner is secured by the substitution of Christ as sin bearer, but the salvation of a soul involves much more than that removal or subtraction of sin from the sinner which forgiveness achieves. A sinner minus his sins could hardly be counted a fully constituted Christian. In the saving of a soul, much is added. Eternal life is the gift of God, and the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. Now, there's a diagram here somewhere. When you believe in Christ, quite a number of things happen, 40. But this one is one of the critical ones in the fact that the integrity of God at the moment of your salvation imputes to you His God's own righteousness. And coming down and in doing so establishes this grace pipeline through which blessings will then flow to that righteousness. And so here we have the integrity of God, and our point of contact with that integrity is His justice. And therefore, because of faith alone in Christ alone, the righteousness of God is satisfied with that. That fulfills the obligation of the unbeliever to the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, justice takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to the individual. And that opens this grace pipeline, and all of these other assets, therefore, become operational to that individual. And so the final point here by Dr. Chafer is, in the saving of a soul, much is added. he notes, first of all, eternal life is the gift of God, and the righteousness of God is imputed to those who believe. And that opens that grace pipeline, and through which all blessings are going to flow. Now, the issue is to get that grace pipeline opened, and it once opened, it is always available. Grace constantly flows down that pipeline. Grace constantly flows. Blessings don't necessarily flow all the time. There's certain blessings that are irrevocable and are always there, true. But there are certain blessings that are contingent for the believer upon his spiritual growth. You all understand that. Sometimes it's firing down some discipline. We're all experts in that. Two features of salvation, the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness, are counterparts of one great fact of union with Christ. They are counterparts of union with Christ. Now, you can see this in this diagram with which you're familiar, the top and bottom circles. And you can see up here that one of the attributes that the believer shares with Jesus Christ is his righteousness. And that is imputed to you. And therefore, when you have this righteousness, you have certain assets that immediately are available. For example, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which provides temporal fellowship, because all of us are honest. We know we're going to sin eventually and get out here in the void of carnality. But you can rebound through 1 John 1:9. That's how you walk in the light. This is status quo spirituality. And therefore, these things counter, because in the top circle, that's union with Christ, and you possess things under positional sanctification that Christ possesses. They are available to you. It defines you. You're in a heavenly community, and you're functioning under a heavenly polytemple. Now, therefore, he is asserting these things, that there's one great fact involved in all of this, and that's union with Christ. If it wasn't for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you would be left alone in your walk on this earth with absolutely no concept of the fact that you have a destiny in the eternal future. The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts you positionally in the right hand of the Father, and when you die, you're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. So all of these things immediately become a part of the believer's life at the moment of salvation. And now Chafer continues and writes, in the simplest of words, so far as the English translation is concerned, Christ referred to these two major facts of relationship when he said in John 14:20, you in me and I in you. Now the first relation, you and me, it is asserted that all spiritual blessing is secured by the Christian's position in Christ. All spiritual blessing is secured by the Christian's position in Christ. That's top circle. And the second relation, I in you, it is written, he who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, that's responding positively to the gospel of who and what he is, will not see life, that's no eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I need to redo this, but I'm using this because it's helpful in this study. It was not originally developed for this study, obviously. It goes back to the year 2000. But in it, I was trying to show the difference between eternal life, time, and forever life for the unbeliever. The soul never dies. Once God creates a soul immediately at the moment of your physical birth, then that soul never dies. The question that arises is, after time is over, where does it go? It's a good question. That's all part of this question we're noting. Soul never dies, so when you die and your body is left behind, they have funerals and everything, what happened to the soul? And for the believer, what happened with the spirit? Well, this was showing the concept that in eternity past, when Lucifer fell, there was a trial. He and his fallen angels came before the judgment bar of God, and they were found guilty of rebellion. And those that followed Lucifer were therefore sentenced to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels, according to Matthew 25:41. But we note by studying the scriptures that they never were actually incarcerated in this lake of fire. So in between what happened in eternity past and what is prophesied for the eternal future is time. And therefore, you have to ask the question, well, if they were sentenced in eternity past but not incarcerated till eternity future, and then suddenly right smack dab in the middle we have human history, then is there a relationship? And so we're able to conclude that, well, he appealed his sentence and went before the judgment bar of God and said, well, this is not fair. Loving God would not do this. I'm your creation. You imputed to me volition at the moment of the creation. And I have eternal life. I've been given your life. All angels have eternal life. And therefore, if I have eternal life and I have this volition, then it can't be my fault. So I appeal the decision. And the appeal trial was granted. And in order to carry out this appeal trial, in order to determine whether the defense or the prosecution has the overwhelming argument, new witnesses had to be brought in. Why new witnesses? Because all the witnesses that had paraded before the judgment bar of God were angels. And there was two-thirds of them were found to be innocent of any wrongdoing, while one-third were found to be guilty. So, as a result of that, there has to be some way to determine whether the judgment was fair. And so it was decided, we'll come up with new witnesses, and here's what I'm going to do. God said, I'm going to create a new species. I'll call it Homo sapiens, because he had omniscience, and he looked into human history and found out they were going to use this Latin term. So he said to them, I'm going to call them Homo sapiens. And of course, angel said, what? He said, you'll find out later on. So there would be humans, and I am going to make them less than the angels. All of their qualities, their abilities, their attributes, and what have you, will be far, far less than yours. With one exception, they will be imputed the same volition that you have. They will have the option to make their own choices, good or bad, for good or evil. And we'll find out how that plays out. And so I will get this started, and I've shut down the universe because of all of this sedition. But I'm going to crank it up again. I'll restore the earth population by these folks. And so he did that. And now the whole appeal trial is being played out in human history to determine whether the defense wins the argument or the prosecution. Now your job is to become witnesses for the prosecution. And far too many believers who have become witnesses for the defense. And that's not your job. And by learning the Word of God, you become a player. All of you are players, but what you have to decide is, who am I going to play with? Am I going to be a player for the prosecution or a player for the defense? And you don't know how to play unless you learn the rules. You don't know the rules, you know how to play. I used to umpire. I was fascinated at how coaches, managers, and players didn't know the rules. And so you go out there and you call a play as per the rules, and they begin to argue with you. And you listen to the structure of their argument, you find out, well, heck, you don't know the rule. No wonder you think it's the wrong call. Now go sit down. But the point is, the Bible is a rule book, and you say, well, I believe in Christ, but so many hypocrites go to church. I wouldn't be caught there with those hypocrites. You know, that's where hypocrites go. You know, all God's children are hypocrites. But when you get into this game here, this trial, you have to decide who you're going to testify for. And as you learn the plan and what the truth is and what must be stood for, what must be testified for, then you become a witness for the prosecution. There are great rewards in eternity for that. And Joe Hunt wanted that mentioned in his book. And then once all of this is over and things go up in smoke, as per Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, that's the great white throne judgment. And prior to that, you have 2 Peter chapter 3, where you have this Operation Kablooey, where the universe and the earth within it is destroyed, and then a new heavens and a new earth. Well, in between those two events is the great white throne judgment, and then the sentence is executed. And so out of all of this comes the game, if you would like to call it that. And there are rules to the game, and which side you testify for is dependent upon whether you know the rules. And that demands upon you Bible study. Now the verse. He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? He rejected the love of God, freely given by his own free will, and thus continues to be a testimony for the defense. And the testimony is this, as far as the positive side, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has eternal life. Other side of the coin, he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 12. How do you have the Son? Faith alone in Him, knowing who He is and what He did, and understanding the result. Do you understand you've got a problem? No one's going to listen to the gospel unless they have a problem, or understand they do. And then once they understand the problem, that's a metanoeo moment. It doesn't mean anything as far as their eternal futures are concerned. It just means that they are at the point where they can give an objective hearing to the information. I agree with the fact I filed up here, so tell me what your idea is about the solution. We believe there is only one way. And you're presented with that package, and you say, I don't know about that. I'm sort of into this Wiccan deal. I'm a vegan. I only eat cabbage. And that's going to do it. Let's just say you'll be free in one way or the other. Point 23. As one learns of the divine attributes, he comes to the conclusion that God is faithful to do all that he proposes. He proposes things like conditionals, for example. Take 1 John 1:9. That's a conditional. If you confess your sins, he is righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. That is his proposal. If you do this, then I will do that. And he will always do this. And then there are his promises. These are certainties. For example, John 14:2. Here's a good promise for you. I am going to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't tell this to you. I'm going to go do it, and that means I will come back and get you and take you to your place. Now, that's a promise. He's faithful to do that. He's also faithful with his proclamations. His intentions are involved here. We've just noted one, and another is John 3:36. He who has eternal life, who has the Son, shall have eternal life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's proclamations, and there are tensions involved in that. And it's dependent upon human free will, because that's the issue in the appeal trial. So as we learn who and what God is, we develop an ever-increasing confidence in him, in his plan, and his purposes. However, exigencies in life can cause us to stagger spiritually and can result in the weakening or even the loss of confidence in God. And that is why you need to know from the get-go about eternal security. And when, as a new believer or a believer who's in the process of trying to get his spiritual wheels under him, and he runs into exigencies that life presents, then he has eternal security fully fixed in his soul. He knows who he is spiritually, he knows his eternal destiny, and he's able to move through this. Even though his knowledge of God may be weak at the time, he's in the period of spiritual growth as a new believer, he's got this nailed, and he knows, no matter what, when I die, I go to heaven. I may be the biggest failure this world has ever seen, and he won't be, because we're going to learn in our study it was Paul. Paul's the biggest failure the world's ever seen. And if Paul can get there, we can. And Paul had eternal life and knew it, and so do you, and so does this individual. And that sustains. Exigencies in life, therefore, can cause us to stagger spiritually and can result in the weakening or even the loss of confidence in God. Now, these exigencies come in many forms. Here's some. Loss of domestic tranquility. There's a loss of domestic tranquility in client nation America now. We have the cracks are becoming fissures in the foundation of America as we know it. And it's because of human viewpoint from progressive ideology for 40, maybe 50 years. And enough people have been propagandized into this ideology that they are functioning under this ideology, which is total human viewpoint and a lot of evil. And as a result, it shows. There is loss of national stability as a result. loss of employment or income may be a personal exigency that you may face one day, or maybe you already have. I was one time, I didn't have any employment and any income. That's called an exigency. Diminishment of logistical support, such as food and shelter. Now, look, if you understand the Word of God and God's faithfulness and His grace, you go to Matthew chapter 6, you find out He feeds birds and the flowers look good. So why can't you eat and look good? If you at least be able to wear something, there will be something to wear and something to eat, no matter what. And so you hang on to that. And Johanna and I hung on to that. We never missed a meal. Not once. And we never had to go out naked. We always had clothes. Never got rained on. Always had a roof over the head. And we said, thank you, Jesus. Matthew 6. How about this? Loss of reputation. It can be because of something you've done that's horrified others, therefore loss of reputation. Or it can be through a vile accusation that has no truth, but yet others believe it. And that's the test. You don't blame God for that? Victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering. Been there? You will eventually. Loss of health through disease, illness, or injury. I stuck my head under a Jeep one day. Dang near squirted brains out of my head. That's why I have this slice across here. That's how it got out. You don't know why I'm such a whack job, it's half my brain's gone. We call that a frontal cephalogy. Then all of it go, it's just part of it. Loss of loved ones, that would be through death, or like in a divorce. That's a horrible experience where if there's a loss of a loved one because their mental attitude has changed. And some people don't want a divorce, but the opposite party does. And so that leads ultimately to the signing of the lawyer's papers, and then there you go. But that's a very traumatic experience for those who don't want the divorce. And that's something that must be dealt with. Suffering due to natural disasters. Now, you people in Louisiana are familiar with natural disasters from the spinoff. Natural disasters can have spinoff, you know what I'm saying. That would be secondary and tertiary implications. Injustice, betrayal, slander, theft, crime, warfare. And that's not an exhaustive list. So you all are familiar with at least two or three of these. So they can come in many forms, you will know. Now, these and many other reasons cause believers to lose confidence in God, and this loss of confidence is the result of having doubts about whether God is in control, or guilt that because you have become so reversionistic, He has removed His care and His protection. Now, I won't go into it here, but in St. Louis, on points such as this, we stopped and did a study of the divine decree and defining such terms as omniscience, and foreknowledge, election, and predestination, and all of that would be pertinent to stop and review here, but we're not going to because we don't have time. But if you're interested in these concepts, I recommend The Integrity of God, 4th edition, by R.B. Thing Jr. and Appendix B. With that in mind, point 27. But God's love toward us is unconditional, and He only permits those things to occur that He knows an advancing believer has the doctrine to endure and therefore profit spiritually. God is not caught by surprise. He's not buffalo. He's not shocked. He's not learning anything. There's nothing that's happening in your life that He didn't know about in eternity past and provide a solution for. Not a thing. Who may? Never ever. He knew in eternity past everything would happen to those who believed in His Son, Christ. And when these people got in the royal family, they each had a plan that involved the concepts of protection. Now, we can fall into carnality, and we can be the richly deserved target of divine discipline. But until you get to the point where you understand that the discipline of God is an exercise in His grace, then you'll never be able to properly deal with that kind of divine insertion into your life. His desire, as you peel off, the object is to head toward the objective. The objective is the high ground. Get there. And as you move down the spiritual life that you have, in order to get there without any delay, this has to be wheel tracks of righteousness. In other words, you're following the Word of God all the way in His direction. As you grow in grace, you're led down that pathway, that track. But, as it is inevitable the case, you peel off on occasion. That would be a wheel track of wickedness. Now, these are terms I developed from Proverbs, because if anybody was familiar with wheel tracks of wickedness, it would be Solomon. And he was expert on that. And then when he recovered from all of this, then he decided to do some writing. And he did Proverbs, and he did Ecclesiastes, and did Song of Solomon, and a couple of Psalms. And the major thrust of what he had to say is, I'm a lowlife, and I've recovered, and I've got the picture from both being positive and moving forward, and the picture of being negative and being a fool. And being a fool was wheel tracks of wickedness, wide ones. And then the other would be wheel tracks of righteousness. He compares the two in Proverbs, for example. And your job is to avoid these. Now, we're all going to get off the track, but that's where rebound puts you back on and you move forward again. There are those who get off into extended carnality, and then they rebound, metanoeo, I'm all way out. This is metanoeo out here. This is Operation Metanoeo, I'm a fool. And then you realize that something needs to be done about that. And then you say, okay, what is the problem-solving device? What gets me back on the wheel tracks of righteousness? Oh, yeah, 1 John 1:9. And so that puts you right back over here. Now, metanoeo is not a part of the recovery process per se. And I have to say that because in the past people want to merge up the two, that you can't rebound unless, you know, you feel sorry or all that kind of business. Well, here's how I fought that. I decided, okay, I have to address this issue. Here's how I addressed it. If a person thinks they're doing the right thing, how many of you ever confessed doing the right thing? Father, I confess doing the right thing today, and I pray you'd forgive me for it. It's not going to happen. So in order to get to the point where you see the need to confess your sins, you have to come around to God's way of thinking that what you've been doing is wrong. And so suddenly it dawns on you one day, yikes, that's wrong. That's metanoeo. That's a change of attitude, a change of your interpretation of what you've been doing. That's metanoeo. Now, what are some people's problem-solving advice after metanoeo? I better kick in more money to the church. I better do a little hand jive. I better do a little mantra or two. I better be nicer to folks. I better go to church more. That's the problem-solving device. So metanoeo has nothing to do with your recovery. It just gets you to the point where you say, I'm wrong. Once you admit you're wrong, then you can look at the problem-solving devices. Am I going to get into 12 steps of Hinduism, or am I going to just confess the sins as per 1 John 1:9? And that moves you back here, and you're moving toward the high ground. Now, that's an important concept to understand. I feel like they're going to rush through the door and say, you have 5 seconds. God's love toward us, then, is unconditional, and He only permits those things to occur that He knows an advancing believer has the doctrine to endure and therefore profit spiritually. Bad things do happen to good people. That's about as far as that book goes. That's right. Bad things do happen to good people. Why is that? Because God knows for an advancing believer, for that person who is advancing, that they have the doctrine, the wherewithal, and the capacity to learn from it and see doctrine work in the crucible of human experience. And they therefore accelerate their spiritual growth. For those who are believers but are in carnality or reversionism, that thing that's coming down the pipe is more than they can bear. And that's what gets their mind to thinking, maybe I'm wrong. So bad things happen to good people who don't have a clue. And that's what gets their attention. They don't have a clue. And some are too stubborn to even recognize it then. That's what the sin of death is for. Also, through unconditional love, God imposes those things that He knows are necessary for a virginistic believer to make the recovery from following wheel tracks of wickedness and return to wheel tracks of righteousness. He knows how tight to tighten the screws. Some people, see, when you're in a leadership position, leadership motivates, management regulates. God is a leader. There's some people you can't treat the same way you treat others. On the job, if you've got a boss that just yells at everybody, there's some people who respond to yelling, some people who just shrink away and they can't get anything out of them. They're horrified to move. Every move they make, they're afraid they're going to be found guilty of something. And the guy's going to holler at them. So leadership would try and discern, how does this guy respond? What is it I can say to this person or something that I can do to get him to get with the program and get wired into what we need to have done? And once you learn what a person responds to, that's how you deal with that guy. And everybody's different. And the leader has to learn what that is. Now, you've got a believer who's out off the reservation. And God knows what would get them back. Now, it may not get them back, but there's one thing out there that has the best chance. And through omniscience, he knows what that best shot is. And that's what he imposes on that guy. And that best case scenario, that's what he's going to respond to first. It's different with everybody. Now, who is the best leader that could manage human wrongdoing? It would be God, because he knows exactly what you would best respond to, and that's what he puts in that person's life. He allows these things to occur because they are best for that person at that time in order to accomplish the objective he desires, which is getting back in the program. When a believer has absolute confidence, he is eternally secure. He never doubts his salvation regardless of what he does or what happens to him. Never doubts. Doesn't matter what he does. He can rob banks and pillage cities. He still knows he has eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. People can call him everything on earth, besmirch his reputation. They can shoot at him and hit him. Whatever it is they do to him, he knows he goes to heaven when he dies. It doesn't matter. This gives him the courage to face all the exigencies, sufferings, challenges, and ordeals of life, including physical death. Physical death is not a problem. We're all going to die. Did you know the day you were born, you started the process of dying? Nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. So the question is, where do you go when you die? And the answer is, you've got a problem. You are going to leave this sinking ship. And the question you've got to ask is, where will I go when I die? And the answer is, there's one way. Christ. Jesus is the Christ. In all these circumstances, the thing that sustains his confidence in God is the fact he believes he has eternal life, that when he dies, he will go immediately to heaven to be face to face with the Lord, and he will eventually receive a resurrection body just like his. Therefore, the possession of eternal life and the concept of eternal security are essential components of salvation. Again, I want to go to Dr. Chafer, this time for a definition of eternal life. It comes from Volume 7, which is Doctrinal Summarization, and page 142. A sharp distinction must be made between human existence, which by its nature continues forever, and the gift of God, which is eternal life. Two things here. Human existence, which is forever, the soul never dies. And then also eternal life, which is what's imputed to the believer and what God possesses as a part of his essence. Now, in the last analysis, humanity is not wholly conformed to time. Every human being will be living on forever, even after it has been decreed that time shall be no more. You outlive time. Thus, humanity intrudes into eternity and must, in the end, conform to the eternal mode of existence. When the astronauts go up into space, they have to take the earthly environment with them or they will die. You have these space suits and they pipe in oxygen and all of that business. And if they decide to go up there without the space suit, which is an encapsulation of the earth's environment, they will die. Now, If you're, I want you to get understand this. You are trapped. You're trapped in a situation you can't get out of here alive. You can't get out of here alive, not in this body. You cannot get out. In essence, then, you are in prison. You're imprisoned, so to speak, on this planet in the midst of a very large universe. And in order to get to the outside of the universe, which is where you can continue to live if you've got the proper environment. But you can't get there. I mean, if you shot a rocket ship today with you on it with a pretty good supply of oxygen, how long would it take you to get to the edge of the universe? Well, they're talking light years. And in billions and billions of light years. And you won't live long enough. You are going to die. So get your mind set on it. You can't get off this planet, and the only way to get off is to die. And when you die, the question has to arise, well, then what? I've been trying to tell you, and Dr. Chafer here is amplifying that fact. Thus, humanity intrudes into eternity and must in the end conform to the eternal mode of existence. Each human being has a beginning. In this, he is unlike God. Each human being, however, has no end of his existence. In this respect, he is to some extent like God. That human beings have no end is a solemn thought, but on those who receive God's gift of eternal life, the very life of God is bestowed. That life is a partaking of the divine nature. It is no less than Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thus, by regeneration, all who believe become possessors of that which in God is itself eternal. Now, failure to grasp the fact that faith in Christ provides eternal life is to misunderstand the reason why one should believe in Christ. Failure to grasp the fact that faith in Christ provides eternal life is to misunderstand the reason why one should believe in Christ. The false and fuzzy gospels that come from this oversight are legion. Paul understood the power of the gospel to not only save sinners, but that this deliverance from the lake of fire necessitated the imputation of eternal life. And he expresses these concepts in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 16. These then become the two central verses that we're going to analyze in our study this week. It's going to take up the concept of purpose and result. And Paul's got both these concepts in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going to see purpose of salvation. And we're going to see result of salvation in these two verses. Now, in order to be at a place where over the course of the 6 hours we will have enough time to jam it in, it's important that I take the few minutes we have left in this hour to drill into paragraph 3 just a little bit. So we want to note the gospel versus Saul's terrorism. And in this passage we're going to document that the first terrorist was Paul and the first jihad was against the church. Sound familiar? 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Point one. Paul presents himself as the ultimate example of grace and begins his testimony by citing portions of a hymn that was popular at the time. And the name of the hymn is Pistos Ha Logos, Faithful is the Word. It is used by Paul on 5 occasions in his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, and 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, and Titus 3:8. All of them contain the phrase in the Greek, pistos ha logos. Now, in each of these references, some aspect of faithfulness to the Word of God is emphasized. He then continues by emphasizing the doctrinal accuracy of the line quoted. In this verse, he asserts that it deserves full, unqualified acceptance. Now, the word deserving, go up to the verse, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. The word there is axios and means to be worthy. This is followed by the phrase pas apodoxe, and that means unqualified acceptance. So it is worthy of unqualified acceptance. Faithful is the word. And now he approaches the first line of the hymn in our context. Next comes the conjunction that introduces this first line. It is hati, that. What follows indicates what is worthy of unqualified acceptance on the part of all who are saved. And that is Christos Iesus Elthe Eis. Christos Iesus Elthen Eis ton Cosmon Hamartolus Sosai. Translated, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the line to the hymn. And it's the first line that he's quoting here. And this worthy of unqualified acceptance. So, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's part of the hymn. The verb is the culminative aorist, active indicative of erkomai. And you'll notice up top you have eilthen. That is the concept came into. Christos Iesus, those are the first two words in your Greek line there. The third word is eilthen. And you down below, you'll see it next to erkomai. Well, eilthen is the form it takes in aorist active indicative. The root word is erkomai. Now, what does it mean? With the preposition eis, you'll see right next to it, E-I-S, eis. With the preposition eis, it means to come into and implies motion from point A to point B. So Christ Jesus came out from heaven into the devil's world, and he did so with a purpose. Aorist tense is culminative, signifying the effort or progress and denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or progress. Thus, Christ Jesus came into the cosmos at the virgin birth or at the first advent. He arrived on the scene. Active voice, Christ produced the action, and the indicative mood is unqualified statement of historical fact. Now, the purpose of the Lord's entry into the devil's world is indicated by the culminative aorist active infinitive with the verb sozo. There's a key word. S-O-Z-O. Sozo. To save. Save from what and by what process? He came into the world to save sinners. Save them from what? And by what process? Well, the definition of sozo answers these questions and amplifies the principle that the result of salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire through the imputation of eternal life. So beginning tomorrow night, we will define sozo from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. That's the second edition of Arnton Gingrich. And we'll take that up at 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us through this study so that we might have clarity about these issues and therefore become better witnesses for the prosecution to those who are in need of salvation. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.